surprise. It's mine and my wife's anniversary. And you may be seated. You may be seated. And we decided to share it with you and the Lord tonight. I have been fighting a physical problem since first week of May. Don't know the cause, but nauseous all the time. I've tried every normal approach to from changing glasses to going to an ear specialist in case the vertigo can occur sometimes from inner ear and ear problems. Changing diet, eliminating this, eliminating that. Well, it works. All day long. Unable to sleep more than an hour, 2 hours maximum a night because of the nausea. We had set this week aside. I recognized and told you the first week of May that the devil's attack this year was a physical attack on me and on the congregation. I'm not stupid. I preach Cromwell's doctrine. Trust in God, but keep your powder dry. When I had a heart attack, I went to the hospital and they put a stent in. I believe that good medical science, because God made us basically immortal, approaches God's knowledge, and that's why age spans have extended in recent years. I don't have any truck with those that disguise fear by faith, so-called faith. They don't want to go to a doctor, they say, because they want to go by faith, when the truth is they don't want to find out what's the matter with them. And I have told you repeatedly, be specific. When I was confronted with a life and death choice with the prostate cancer, I came to you and in faith we acted, but I went for the scan. I scheduled the scan and you fasted and prayed. And I every week took the PSA tests and showed you the results. I'm not against, and I've said repeatedly, I don't suggest that anybody do what I did when I made the life and death choice to go by faith rather than surgery and radiation. Unless your faith is at the amen level, ain't going to work. And I've repeatedly said it's harder to keep a miracle than to get it. And I've been honest and told you I don't stay at the amen level all the time on anything, and certainly not on all things. Not all the time on anything, and not any time on all things. I know where to go when I have faith faltering, and that's to the book. Read the will, as Bosworth says. We have wrestled with this since May. I'll hear my wife crying and praying at night, and I've said to her, I've said, honey, I preach when in darkness and have no light, shove the matchbox a little out of reach. Don't eliminate it. But don't, as your first act, build a fire of your own kindling. But rather, first, trust in the name of the Lord. Now, before this week and during this week, I said 4 months is long enough. I've gotten pretty pointed with God. You know, I talk to God ways I suggest you not try. God knows my heart. He knew Moses' heart. That's why he didn't kill Moses on the hill. Moses was more concerned about God's word than God was at that moment. And don't give me any philosophic rationales. God wanted to wipe them out, and Moses says, remember your word to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these people, not worth the dishonor to your name. And on the other side of the coin, he asked God to kill him as an atonement or sacrifice. God said, who sins I'll kill, which means he didn't sin. And as I'll preach, God willing, on Sunday, the words that came out of that encounter have become words used in every single time of victory in the history of Israel. My faith began to falter, and I think I shot my wife when I took communion and, as direct as I knew how, told God, kill me any way he wants to kill me. But if I go down with sickness, taking that bread and taking that cup, he lied to his son. He's a liar in front of heaven. He's a fraud. He's a fake. He's not a faithful God. He can do what he wants, including blot me out while I'm saying it to him. But he's breaking covenant with his son. Or show me in his word that he said any differently. You know, blot me out, God, but I'm talking to you like Moses did. You're bringing shame to your word. You know me inside out. You've brought people to the point where all hope was lost, like Paul in Acts 28. And then the word of the Lord came. But I said to my wife, I'm going to Sunday night. No further. If God hasn't delivered me, I'll either go to Mayo Clinic or check into one of the local hospitals and find out what's the matter with me. As always, keeping the matchbox in reach, I called a doctor and set the stage for inquiries with various kinds of specialists. Last night was the first time that during festival I had to fight nausea the whole time. At least, though nauseous all day during festival, it seems as though God would help me during festival. Last night, fought nausea through festival. Unable to sleep at night, wearing down. My wife would tell you I was at the breaking point yesterday. I said, I can't go on. I even asked her, if going by faith, God takes me and doesn't heal me, is that going to affect your faith? Because I care about that. The beauty of her faith, with all the other staff people that don't even listen to me, more than anything is what's kept me going. At least one person here. Oh, there are plenty out there. But one person close, the word has transformed. She said, whatever your decision, I'm at your side. I got up this morning and decided I would... No, it was last night or this morning, I decided, well, at least I'm going to go in for a blood test. And I said, nope. I gave God till Sunday. I have hung on. I pushed the matchbox out of reach. God knows I'm not at the amen level on this because it's worn me down. I prayed, help my unbelief, and pour on the gift of faith. But I'm at the end of my tether. I have amened and nothing's happened. I was going to make the call and then I said, no. I gave God till Sunday night. Then Monday's soon enough. Asked my wife to go to breakfast, anniversary. And I got to the stage, I expect the nausea. I'm just sort of listening with my innards for the... Because somewhere within the first 30 minutes or so, I mean, nauseous all night, and then I'll finally drift into exhausted sleep, and the first few minutes when I wake up, and the first 30 minutes maximum. And all of a sudden, I discovered today I didn't have any nausea. We went to take communion, and I said, baby, come, I'm gonna I don't believe it. I haven't felt this good since the last week of April when we were returning from up north. I fought against the anti-faith thoughts. When's the nausea going to start? Or if it's going to not be here the whole day. We rejoiced as the day proceeded. I haven't had an ounce of nausea the whole day. I'm getting nausea now. Together we said, I don't understand God. I preach, you just keep hanging on. He knows inside that I had given it all I had and I couldn't go past next Monday. And today, I have no sickness. Well, I'm such a, you think you're a skeptic? You're nothing alongside me. God never had a man as hard to get faith out of as me. That's why I had to study the resurrection. I envied my dad. I envied Paul. I find it hard not to say, if God has really healed me, this is a bigger miracle than the prostate cancer, because I didn't really feel that. I just had to look at numbers and biopsy images and whole body scans and numbers that dropped and symptoms very slowly disappear. But not even my wife knew how sick I've been since the first week of May. And I'm not sick today, like the blind man. I don't know what happened. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. It real hard me not think that sickness is going to hit me before the night's over. But God knew I'd given up anyway. I guess He was going to test me and push me, and I did what I tell you to do. I've come here every night and taught against odds you don't even know about. And I took our anniversary. Thank God we had a wonderful time today, but I said to my wife, and she started clapping her hands, I want to go tonight Thank the Lord. I want to be the leper that returns to say thank you. I want to go and maybe it'll inspire the people that are going through what I went through. You're trying to believe, but you can't help but do what none of us should do. Look at symptoms instead of looking at the Word. But God had mercy because He knew down deep I'd already given up. I just said no to calling the doctor to schedule the blood test. In fact, I knew it would come. What I was going to do was schedule the blood test today, drive by the office, and I didn't draw the blood and get the report next week. I said no. I gave God, not giving Him a deadline, the deadline of my capacity to exist any longer with the pressure. I couldn't go past Sunday. All I know is I've been sick since first week of May. And I ain't sick today. First time. And I come here to rejoice. And you don't know what these voices of faith know. I had to run a gauntlet. A gauntlet with staff where I live. And a gauntlet on the phone coming here. And I sit down early, and about 6:20, I decided, I was so eager to start rejoicing and thanking the Lord, I decided to want to start at 6:30. So I asked the cameraman to ask when the program that was playing would end. What I asked was, what's happening at 6:30? Because sometimes they play a program, and then they start a new program at 6:30 before 7 o'clock. A pastor's nugget or a communion, they never a communion because they know I'm here. And they said, music. No. They said, this program will continue into the next half hour. That was 6:20. I said, well, what's happening at 6:30? Music or am I talking? It goes to music exactly at 6:30. I said, then put the opening for a festival up, and I'm going to go live at 6:30. Now, I can interrupt, which I do sometimes, and then if we play that festival, we play it with the opening plus the interruption. Or if I've interrupted, I'll tell them when we come to the first half hour to do an opening so they can leave that interrupting part off for some other purpose and just start the festival right on at the half hour. A minute and a half or 2 minutes before we come to 6:30, I get the word they made a mistake. It doesn't go to music at 6:30. It goes to music. I'm talking 30 seconds past 6:30, and it doesn't go to music until 30 seconds past 6:30. So to start at 6:30, I got to interrupt in the middle of what I'm saying, and I don't know what I'm going to be saying, and I can't start sharp at 6:30. This is not a big task. This is not a complicated thing that a rocket scientist needs to do. This is just symptomatic of what we're dealing with. I sit down 10 minutes to opening time, want to go live at 6:30, ask the staff back there, what do you think would happen at the airport if air traffic controllers made 30-second mistakes? There's all kinds of equipment there. There's a room full of people, not even enough concern to double-check with someone else that I'm right. I sit down, and it takes him 9 minutes, 8.5 minutes, to figure out he gave me wrong information while I'm getting ready to go live at 6:30. So I was ready to go live at 6:30 and couldn't go live and have to go deal with not just incompetence. I can handle incompetence. What I can't handle is an attitude. You can take a retard and teach them to pay attention. It's an attitude of comfort that I can just sort of flippantly give a quick. And then I found he was counting the time with his fingers. What's that tell you? This isn't important enough for me to check the timers on the machine, check all of the things that protect us against those mistakes, huh? Oh, I see. Attitude. The devil almost got me. I almost walked out. That every victory and every attempt to get a victory has to be scuttled by immature, incompetent, non-spiritual, job-hunting staff members who do not believe that this is a spiritual warfare and do not get themselves ready. You hear my voice? You ought to snap to attention. The starting time, how many races would be won if somebody doesn't get off the block for 30 seconds? Oh, he's a good kid. He's just a fumble bum. Well, how many people know that let him give the answer then? There must have been five people back there that heard my question. And since everybody, apparently he's being excused because he's a fumble bum. He's a good kid, but he's just a fumble bum. Well, you don't let a fumble bum give the answer then. Why am I telling you this? We are poised for the greatest victory that can happen in the 30 years of this ministry, to break out into miracles. Genuine, Bible-based, word-oriented, God-exalting miracles. To counterbalance the tangential voices, to strengthen the truth that's going out. And most of you are onlookers, and for the last 9 years have not believed me when I've told you the crises we're facing that requires that some people in this congregation say, "My Lord died for me. He left the throne of heaven and its riches and gave himself to death. And the message has not changed since Jesus. Peter was not a poor fisherman. He and his brother had a fishing business. No matter. Follow me. Peter was married. No matter. Follow me." And Mark's words, "Straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." Matthew was raking it in as a Roman tax collector, raking it in. "Follow me." Straightway he forsook that table and followed him. And Paul was no piker. Trained at the feet of Gamaliel, carrying papers of power, a big shot in the Pharisee band, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, turned around, made stone blind, and led with the Lord into the desert of Arabia for 3.5 years as God trained him. Too many of you in this congregation are pseudo-Christians. You sit in your pride and your arrogance, and you look down your nose at the idiot community of Christianity. They're better than you, the ones that are forsaking all, even though they're following the wrong voices. They're better than you because you won't forsake anything to follow the pastor that has changed your life. I'm sick and tired of having to match the salary that you make where you are. People join the Salvation Army and sell their homes. I'm sick and tired of having to give you the same ego-serving position that you have in the world. We're at a threshold of greatness or a crisis of collapse because we can't get anybody in this church to say, Lord, send me, or like Esther, if I perish, I perish. And get in here and say, here's my life, take it. Not 12 hours. Here's my life, take it. And show me and train me how to be an armor bearer for the pastor. We have nobody, and it's killing me and it's killing my wife. And it's going to kill this church because you will not accept the fact of the power of the devil that can only be met by people who forsake all and put on the whole armor of God to fight this battle at our side. Yeah, I'm not sick today. The problem of my brain is I'm fighting. Is this just for today or... I mean, I'd already given up, and I was geared to go to Mayo or somewhere. And I'm well today. Is it going to last? Me and God got to fight that out, because that's the side to me that all of you have. Healing is for you tonight. That's why I came here, to share this story. I'll tell you this, if the sickness comes back, God has baited me enough, I'll go another 4 months. You understand what I just said? He let me, like Paul in the storm, go to the breaking point, and then when hope was gone, he's done something inside me. Oh, my symptoms, and somebody out there is going to say, well, prostate cancer come back? No, that's gone. This is something inside my stomach. And today, that's gone. Glory to His name. Now, do you want to get on the phone and rejoice with me? Get on the phone. Luke 14 is still the truth. The no-compromise truth, which is the doorway to Christianity. If any man will come after me and hate not his father, and I've said Matthew puts it in preference, but Luke puts it with a bite to it, because if they come between you and God's claim on your life, they're to be hated. If any man come after me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not take his cross, a cross exists to die on. That's the only function it has. Whoever doth not take his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. I've wrestled with that like I've wrestled with the subject of faith my entire ministry. I've tried to find a way to soften it. I can't. Well, look at the way God has blessed you. You haven't sat where I sat and walked where I walked for the years before I came here and the risk I took to come here. You didn't sit where I sat. At a table at Oral Roberts University after I had gotten him a faculty and after I had written the philosophy of the school. Nobody believed Oral Roberts was serious about a university. I gave him the credibility that brought a staff. When he asked me, I wouldn't let him pay me. I volunteered, spent the year on campus, still going out on weekends, wrote the philosophy. People would say, is he serious? I'd say, yes. And on the credibility that I had, they came. The great international convention that brought people from all over the world. And the faculty was born. I had two criteria. Keep the Evangelistic Association separate from the university. University is diversity and oneness. The Evangelistic Association exists to perpetuate Oral, it's his ministry. I said, you're a big man on campus, but I can't get you a faculty if you don't keep the Evangelistic Association separate from the university. I can't get faculty members to come here that are to just bow to you. University is not a church. University is not an evangelistic association. It's diversity and oneness. You can't get tenured professors to come. So you got to keep the evangelistic association structurally and organizationally separate from the university. Anybody in the evangelistic association that doesn't herald Oral Roberts ought to be fired. They exist as his arms and legs for his ministry. University, you're the big man on campus. Turn a light on. If it's strong enough, it'll attract them, but you can't demand allegiance. The president of the school is not a pastor. And you cannot demand allegiance to the abundant life doctrine he had in every Bible that he handed out. Jesus was rich enough to support a large staff and travel the country, and God wants everybody to be rich and healthy and happy. You can't demand allegiance to the abundant life doctrine. You do, I can't get you a faculty. I don't even agree with it. And nobody's going to oppose it. You can preach it every day in chapel. But I will not come if you do not keep the Evangelistic Association separate. He didn't have the degrees. He wanted a PhD from Stanford to help him build a school. I will not come unless you keep the Evangelistic Association separate and you do not demand. You have every right to not allow anybody to oppose it, but you do not demand allegiance to the abundant life doctrine. Agreed. I gave it my all. We got the faculty, and Nancy could put together the curriculum. And he had moved his old church of Pentecost Church of God, or the Church of God in Christ, or something. Pentecost, one of the Pentecostal denominations. His old buddy Corwin to chancellor of the seminary, and I was to be the chief executive of the university. All of a sudden, we get a Saturday meeting, 7 a.m. on Saturday. I knew this was a surprise, and I had just agreed to go on staff with a salary beyond belief. I was still in the valley that Claire Grace would prophesy to come out of later, but I was still in that valley, having assumed the load of the church my dad was building and facing bankruptcy for the church because the contractor had run up bills. We couldn't even find all of them and then fled town. The salary alone would have taken me out of the valley. But Oral Smart, he really paid people. And there were five members of the executive board, him and four others of us. the financial officer and Messick and Corwin and myself. We knew there was $50 million in the endowment care fund. So we knew the school was going to be built, whether anybody else knew it or not. Out at 777 St. Louis or whatever it is, Avenue out of Tulsa. To motivate the executives, in addition to salaries beyond what I'd ever gotten to that date, he gave to the executives the option, totally controlling 1,000 acres surrounding the university. That's instant multimillionaire. We knew $50 million was going to build that learning palace. We knew the university was going in, and we would control subdivisions, zonings, shopping centers, everything for 1,000 acres around it. And my valley would be history. Tips off of that would solve the valley. 7 o'clock meeting. Sat down. Oral slid a piece of paper down, and I'd known they had disappeared for 3 days with his wife and executives of the Evangelistic Association. And I'm sitting there, and he slides the paper down. Jane, everybody else has approved this, except you. Read it and tell me what you think. I decided to read the first paragraph, preamble. The Abundant Life Doctrine has given birth to this university, and it is the desire of the Founding Board of Regents and the President that every person associated with this school, be it faculty, student, administrator, keep his witness true to the abundant life which we have in Jesus Christ, which was the word of art, the Abundant Life Doctrine. Next paragraph, the headquarters of the Evangelistic Association, and we had already raised, by the way, the $3 million to build the Learning Resources Center, which I had given him the plan of the Gideon plan of the 300 torches around it from those that gave $10,000 apiece. That was in the bank. That was the heart of the university, the first major building. Second paragraph said they're selling the Evangelistic Association headquarters in downtown Tulsa, and the Evangelistic Association administrative and executive group would move the headquarters to the third floor of the Learning Resources Center, which was the administrative center of the university. Both things violated our agreement. I looked up and said, Oral, you've just eliminated me. You know what our agreement was. I'll be gone today. I will never oppose authority. If I can't support it, I leave. He stood up, and he has a sort of a tick when he gets nervous. Put his hands together and said, Gene, I respect you more now than I've ever respected you, but God told me to do this. I said, Oral, far be it from me to deny that God told you, and I sure will not oppose God. But I cannot give my life to this, and I was honest and open when I came and told you. Those were the two criteria of me making a commitment that would I'd put my life in. I'll be gone today. Got up and left. Went outside, and some of the lackeys around him came out. Said, oh, Gene, Oral gets on kicks all the time. Just agree with him. This school's bigger than him. I said, that's not the way I do things. And I got a word to you. If you think you can build around Oral, you got another thing coming. God gave him this vision, and he's going to do it. And if you think you can be disloyal and do to him what I've had staff members ever since do to me, you got another thing coming. Wasn't long till Oral got rid of him. His son's running it now. And when Oral made a statement some months ago, now almost a year or so ago, when he was up in San Francisco at a meeting, on the phone when we were talking to two or three principals, without Gene Scott, there wouldn't have been an Oral Roberts University. We went down to see him and his wife. Oral threw his arms around me in his 80s and not as strong as he once was. Says, Gene, you're the only one I really didn't want to go. I said, well, you picked the one way to make sure I went. Point I'm making. That would have taken me out of the valley. Same way I left Springfield because I could not support what the pastor was doing, but I wouldn't expose him. It ultimately came out and he left. And he got his life straightened out and asked me to come and hold a meeting for him and succeed him at a Houston church. I sat on the parking lot with Reverend Charles Blair, told him I could not support what was going on. He leaned out of the car and vomited on the ground. I said, I will never. My respect for leadership is such, I will never oppose God's man, but I can't support it. He was later indicted and a judge guilty of criminal activity with his senior citizen developments. Allowed to be out and continue with the church because he repented, and the judge concluded no one else could pay the bills but him. Each of those times, I left with nothing. I tried to repay Willard Cantlin for a lifetime. I must have given him $180,000 over the years. Because as I was leaving Springfield with only enough money to go to St. Louis, with a PhD from Stanford, could pick up the phone and call the placement service and have a post immediately. There are not that many PhDs from Stanford running around that have studied under Larry Thomas and studied under Cowley. Every one of my associates are either a dean, a president, run a school somewhere. Willard asked to have lunch as I was leaving town. Didn't have money to go to St. Louis. Didn't know where I was going. I got up and said five things I could say good about the pastor and left. Willard shoved $186 across the table to me. I was trying to pay that back. And it was Willard who asked that I come down here, and Willard who asked the church to look to me as a financial consultant. Each of those places, I sat in front of the camera here a few years ago and said, I will prove this the last time, and I will never prove it again, as I gave what I had to the church in those days. Now, I stopped apologizing for the fact that God kept his word with me. If you read the rest of Luke 14, where they said it's too hard and where should we go? And Jesus said, no man hath forsaken. Repeating, father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, houses, lands. What? Not only in the life to come, but here also. We'll have many times those things. I'm tired of proving that God keeps his word, but I'm also sick of pseudo-Christians, that we take their need of faith away, that are too proud, too stiff-necked, too unbending, too egomaniac, and too tender-skinned to come here and pick up their cross and follow me as I follow Christ and give me a staff that in the years to come can be heralded as David's mighty men. I'm sick of the fact that you're willing to be a congregation and watch us die because nobody will come here humbly and say, make me, break me, do whatever you have to do. I want to be a part of this. I've threatened to take every ex-employee that attends the church and throw them out because it is human nature to excuse their failure by somehow communicating it's impossible to work here or that I'm such an ogre. There's never been a fairer man walking shoe leather than mine. I just will not allow you to lie and make excuses. I will not exploit you and use you for the bottom line and squeeze all the blood I can get out of you and then throw you in a trash heap. You come here to work, I got a double function. To see to it you grow spiritually while we're getting the job done. I'm sick of a congregation that thinks these were cheap words when I said when I came to town, I'm looking for a band of uncommon men and women. There is nothing that you can do in this life. If God has assigned you to this church, and if He hasn't, why are you coming anyway? If He's assigned you to this church, there's nothing you can do in this life as important as humbling yourself and getting in here and reaching the conclusion you'd rather be a doorkeeper here than a prince in the devil's kingdom. I'm fed up. And I must not be too much out of touch with God because I'm still not sick. I believe what I preach. I'm sick of the phonies out there. I'm sick of the people that constantly try. They obviously are a mouth of Satan. As far as I'm concerned, any pastor in America that does not approve of the teaching that I'm doing and is decent enough for the sake of the kingdom, even people that were wrong. Paul said, if Christ be preached, he praises God. Any pastor out there that's not willing to tell his people, listen to James Scott's teaching because it will help you on the road to heaven, is a hireling, is a hypocrite, is a, I'm going to about say a son of the devil, because they do not want you to hear the truth. They want to be the king in your eyes and they will not share at all. How quickly do I say, go to that church when a pastor calls, you don't even know anything about him, and says he appreciates the teaching. No, they steal my teaching and take the credit for it. They're criminals. Lying and stealing, plagiarizing is a crime. Well, they condemn my cigar. I've had it with hypocrites. And I have a prophecy from Claire Grace that in order, since what people follow these tangential voices for is miracles, God's going to add miracles to counterbalance the false prophets so it will get the attention of those who are attracted by that they will have the chance to hear the truth. I don't belong to you as a congregation, and you don't belong to yourself. We have all been called for a purpose, and it's not to camp your butt out somewhere and just exploit and do nothing to fill the cathedral, do nothing to come down here and make yourself available to do the work. Now, those that have ears to hear will hear. Those that don't will only be hardened in their heart, because the same truth brings life to some and death to others. Which are you? Now get on the phone. I know that some of you have been fasting and praying for me. And I came here tonight thinking I would have the happiest festival we've had all week. It's been war all week. Those that have been voices of faith have witnessed it. And not war from external forces. War from the staff that's not ready to do battle. You say, well, why don't you fire them? That's the problem I've had for the last 9 years. You aren't willing to take their place. Don't you dare open your mouth and say, why don't you fire them, unless you're willing to offer yourself in their place. Thunders of silence. And I noticed earlier when I rejoiced that I was sick, and now I'm not. And God has healed me every phone lighted up. When I talk about Luke 14, most of the voices of faith are standing here with no phone on their ear. And I said earlier, I'm tired of apologizing for God keeping his word with me. No man hath forsaken. Father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, houses, lands. But what he will have, not only in the life to come, many times those things here. I'm a living testimony to that. As that story I told at Oral Roberts University earlier, in the earlier half hour, I was a multimillionaire one minute, with a debt so big I didn't see any way of ever paying it on my dad's church that my name as guarantor was on, which ultimately would continue to bring me to the breaking point that was the prelude to Claire Grace's prophecy. I was a multimillionaire one moment, and barely enough money to get out of Tulsa the next minute. I left the same day. I don't stay around to be a source of discontent. We made a deal. God told him to change. He said, that eliminated me. I've done that many times. Most of you do not remember. Faith Center survived when I first came here because I and Westcott carried it. We put everything at risk. And look how God is blessed. Now, this isn't new. Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes and miracles and beautiful teaching, and he was mobbed and multitudes followed him. He preached this message on the cross, and they were all going to go. He had to say to his disciples, will you also go? Nothing changed much. But I am telling you, there are those within this congregation. God has brought you to the kingdom for this hour. And I'm tired of people applying for work here only because they're out of work. I'm tired of people that wouldn't apply when they were in the heyday of the dot-com speculative bust. And my mother was right. I don't normally do much about politics. That's between me and God, and I don't try to influence your vote. But my mother was right. She said when flying saucers were just talked about, because she and Dad through the Depression, and they didn't have enough money to get a postage stamp. Flying saucers, she said, are signs in the heavens of the Republicans coming back in and Depression around the corner. But when the economy was good, there were people who had jobs. They never came here to offer their work. They lose their jobs and they decide that God wants them to make a commitment. I'll be impressed when somebody doesn't even trouble me or God by telling me what you're sacrificing. You have come to the conclusion, this is where you have to be, and you want to give your life to follow me as I follow Christ. And here I am, Pastor, send me. Whatever you want me to do. I want some talented people, some dedicated people, and some people that are not hunting for a job to say, eternity is more important to me than anything I can get here in time. And this is the place, and I'm going to give it my all. But now we've been here an hour and 6 minutes. and have hardly rejoiced. Do you realize your pastor has been sick since May? May, June, July, August. The devil knew where to attack me. There's nothing that debilitates me more than nausea. When I vomit, it's analogous to an earthquake for six blocks around. I don't know how anybody can be bulimic. I would shoot myself before I would put a finger in. Vomiting to me is some kind of internal eruption that tears me to pieces. And nausea debilitates me like I'm just a wound-up spring. Since May, we would go north to have a week at my parents' place that's now mine to try to drink in. And I'd say we got to head back at least as far as Sacramento or San Francisco, where there's medical facilities, that this is something more serious than I'm able to determine. Since May, every day. And I have kept the faith, did what I did when the prostate cancer was there, have re-examined again, gone back, gotten stronger. I'm convinced Bosworth was right. It's not God's will for anybody to be sick. But here I am sick. And if you think sometimes I talk rather bluntly to you, you ought to listen in on a prayer conversation between me and God. Totally respectful of Him. But I am going to say He's God and He can do what He wants. I've been preaching that, but He has no respect for me if He doesn't keep His word. Well, that's like a mosquito on a railroad track, rocking back on its two hind legs and telling the train off. But the train doesn't have the character that my God has told me He has. And my Bible shows me that people that cared more about God's word than they did their own life, He listened to. I've preached it. My people know it. For years it was one of the annual messages. They tune out when I get on it most of the time. Why did Elijah? We don't even learn about it until the New Testament. There wasn't a word about it in the Old Testament. He just appears in Ahab's court. If you only had the Old Testament, you could wonder, did some angel come and tell him to go there and give him certain promises before he went? You have to read the New Testament to find out that Elijah prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. Now, prayed earnestly is pretty powerful in the Greek. He got desperate about it. It's the kind of praying where you yell. It wouldn't rain. Nobody would suffer as much as Elijah if it didn't rain. He lived in the desert. And I've said it to you at least 100 times as I preached on Elijah. What kind of insanity? Here's this freak show down here in the desert bellowing at God to stop rain from coming down. That's a freak show. Shut up the heavens! He had less water than anybody. He didn't care. God had delayed His word. I don't understand that side of God. I've complained in messages about it. I'd like to buy Him a watch when I get to heaven. Give Him a calendar. So we got a security guy that didn't show up today. That's the place where I live. When we finally found him, he argued and said it was Thursday, not Friday. Friday's his day. You're telling me on Friday the 13th, my anniversary, that it's Thursday? He argued. Well, I'm there on, and he never has missed. He's always faithful. I'm there on Friday. This is Thursday. Why are you getting on to me because I'm not there? Today's Thursday. I come on Friday. I didn't want to tell him this, but that may be the most godlike trait he's ever shown. Sounds like God, who doesn't know what day of the week it is. Never on time. Always too late or too early. God had said back in Deuteronomy, if they worshipped idols, he'd shut up the heavens and wouldn't let it rain anymore. He's got a lie overhanging his people. They worshipped idols in the book of Judges. They worshipped idols off and on, parts of them clear through David's kingdom. Jeroboam set up idols when he formed the northern kingdom. And this is in the northern kingdom. We're all the way down to Ahab, several kings and dynasties. And it's still raining. And a guy that stood to lose the most, who would suffer the most because of no rain, besought God that he would keep his word. To Elijah's own hurt, I dare you to find a single word in the Bible that some angel or any other message from God, or that God spoke a word to him or a whisper, and said, okay, you prayed enough. Now you go tell Ahab that it's not going to rain anymore. You don't have any of that. And when I preached on Elijah, I'd say, too many of you want some special word from God before you act on the word that's already uttered. There's no indication an angel told him to go. He prayed earnestly. I can see him doing what Moses did. Your word's at stake, God. Bought me out, but your word's at stake. And if Ahab kills me, I'm going in there and telling him, you ain't going to let it rain anymore. You can't find any indication of some supernatural word from the Lord. He knew what several generations had ignored. God's word was at stake. And he prayed earnestly it wouldn't rain. Then at total risk to himself, marched into Ahab's court. Said, ain't going to be any more rain except by my word. And it quit raining. And then and only then did God talk to him. After he declared and hung his body on it. Then and only then. Go to Cherith. I've provided a brook for you and ravens to feed you there. That's the way I've been approaching God of late, and particularly this week. But he knows. He knows our weakness. And when I was ready to give up, he surprised me today. I ain't sick. Went out there and told my wife a few minutes, I'm not sick. All I know is I've been sick for almost 4 months. And I ain't sick. Never felt better in my life. Well, he can do that for you. And, you know, I'd like to turn the dour tone of this festival for those of you that have been challenged and don't want to sacrifice. That's between you and God. This is my and my wife's anniversary, and I would like us to rejoice together at least for the next 45 minutes or so. And rejoice that, in my case, what I've been teaching you is true. I was sick. Now I'm well. Well, what if you get up sick tomorrow? I already asked myself that question. And I already answered it earlier. I ain't going to the doctor. because he healed me today, so we'll go into the same wrestling match for another 4 months, if necessary. I not only know he can, I know he did, and it's his will to do it. It's my job to hang on. I don't ask everybody to follow my pattern. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. As I teach it, it affects me. I hope it affects you tonight. We'll go to the table of the Lord in the next half hour, but right now, I want some faith and rejoicing on these lines, and I want to say thank you to those of you that have been fasting and praying for me. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. The devil's going to come back to attack, but he lost on this one. And tomorrow's a new day, and he's going to lose whatever he does then. So get on the phone, rejoice with me. You know, I understand the kind of congregation that is gathered around my ministry. You can't be a part of this ministry if you don't have a brain. And there are many of you that had given up on God and institutions and came because something rang when you listened to my teaching, which is God's Word. I don't have anything new. I sat where most of you sat. Can I say I'm still sitting here? Find it unbelievable that I'm not sick. That side to me that believes in miracles, that has to fight the doubts. There's nothing wrong with that. You just got to win the battle against the doubts. That's why I think God tests me more than some of you, because I'm telling you the truth. He's a freaking sadist. He is. Why didn't he heal me day before yesterday before I gave up yesterday? Same word, same truth. I just wasn't at the amen level he wanted me to be at. I wasn't there. Because it'd be time during the day, and the real problems would come. Interestingly enough, that I didn't recognize that this morning. Because my wife will tell you that the attack has usually come. I'm sick all night and can't sleep, and I'm so exhausted when I finally drift off to a little sleep somewhere around daylight that I'm so weak in faith from the exhaustion that that's when the devil comes. I understand more than I ever have the terror by night. When he comes as he did to Jesus after 40 days fasting, attack him. He didn't attack him on the first day of the fast. He waits until he's weakened with 40 days fasting. And then he descends on him. And right at the point of hunger, turn this rock to bread, which you could do. And mornings were the worst. And I was so stupid this morning that I didn't even recognize that I didn't have the normal attack this morning. I got up expecting to be sick. I got up expecting to be sick today, tomorrow on my birthday, and Sunday. And when midnight went by, I'd say, up yours, God, I'm going to the doctor. Did that shock you? Huh? Did it shock you that I have those kind of thoughts? What's the matter with you? Don't you remember when I read that novel about David, and I read it here because it says we all have those thoughts sometimes. Now, if God didn't know our heart, and I don't have to prove it to you, God knows I will die for His Word and die for Him. But I can't separate the two. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and there is no basis for faith except His faithfulness. And my first approach is always, if He's not doing what I think He said, then I'm going to go back and recheck if I've got it. Did He really say it? What do you think has been going on the last week in these festivals? Can I find? I mean, until God broke me before the Clara Grace thing, I was Jacob. I would do anything for God. I would run to the end of the world to do His work once I got my faith settled from the resurrection. I'm ready to do anything for You, God, except fail. And if God doesn't do it, I'll bail Him out. And I was smart enough to always have a way for God to save face in case He didn't come through. Do you understand that, or is it too... You think I'm joking? No. Jacob wouldn't count on God to... God wanted Jacob to have the blessing. Jacob wasn't willing to let God do it God's way, just in case God couldn't get it done. That's me. Nobody God ever had once I settled the resurrection. God never had anybody that would go to any more lengths to do God's work than me. I just wasn't willing to let Him fail. I mean, I spent years keeping God from failing and His wonderful purposes. I told you, He's never on time. And He doesn't get the job done. And it's pretty obvious to me, He's not doing anything. I'll get it done and give Him the credit. He's lucky to have me. You understand? That's what that book about David was saying. I mean, God's lucky to have David. Sure, God was getting it done, but He couldn't have done it without David. David threw that stone with that sling. God may have guided it, but He didn't take it out of the sling. You understand me? God had to take that out of me before I came here. And He did. I'm still willing to do anything for God, except be silent if His words made a mockery. That's why I exist, to communicate God's faithfulness. Now, I may not understand His faithfulness in all respects, in all dimensions, the way He's weaving the time plan. But I'm going to do what I tell you to do. When the choice comes, and I'm in darkness, I'll push the matchbox a little out of reach instead of doing what I did through most of my life, grabbing three or four matchboxes and starting lighting fires to quell the darkness. God gets first chance. For 4 months, I was broken. I was reaching that same point I reached in Fresno before I went to Melody Land and Clara Grace prophesied. I don't know why. I preach a message. Some of you will remember it. Why did God wait in that ship until the scripture in Acts 28 says, when all hope was lost? Then the word of the Lord came unto Paul. All I know is I had decided I was going to keep the faith until Monday, but it was not much faith. I had no intention of coming here tonight. I delivered the messages of the week, God's will to heal. But either my faith is inadequate or whatever. I'll give him 3 more days, but he ain't going to get much help from me because my faith was broken. Then, I get up this morning and I'm so expecting to be sick that I don't even notice I'm not. I'm still in shock. I'm still in shock. I ain't sick. Now, somebody tell me why I'm not sick if God didn't heal me. Now, I want it to be an encouragement to you. Hang on as long as you can. Having done all, try to stand. At least I was going to try to stand for 3 more days. God, he's a freaking sadist, but he will come through. He has no clock. He's never on time, but he will come through. May God let me get that message across to you that are holding on in faith tonight, about to lose your grip. Give it another day. Give it another day. And as thy day, so shall thy strength be. I didn't have any today, so he did it all. Now, if he only gave me a happy anniversary, that's better than I expected yesterday. And it's awful to want to hate a freaking sadist, and then he comes through and you love him. You understand anything I'm saying? Or are you one of these super spiritual people that never have those kind of thoughts? Now get on the telephone. All right, no more calls. You can take your place and as I read from Lloyd-Jones last night, most of the church world is more dominated by the culture of the world than they are by God's Word. Most do not believe in the supernatural. And that's what Lloyd-Jones said. Most church world doesn't believe in the supernatural. If they do, they believe it's something distant that will never enter their experience realm. When I spent 3.5 years looking at the evidence for the resurrection, I still do things the same way. I go to God's book trying to find an out for God. I didn't come to some revolutionary felt experience. I know. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I never had any kind of white light come and glow in front of me and say, "You studied long enough, you dumb jerk. Here I am." I wish he had, like he did with Paul. I just eliminated the options. As I preach every Easter, there is no other option regarding Jesus. The only Jesus you can find, and there's no exception to this. He's making ridiculous claims about himself that unless he is what he said he was and is God, he's either a nut or a con artist, a fraud. There ain't no other option. Only God can make those kinds of claims. So then I'm pushed to the next level. That doesn't prove he's God, just proves that he's got to be God to make those claims, or he's a nut or a fake. There ain't no other option. Unless you want to create a Jesus that doesn't exist. And the apocryphal literature is even more spectacular in his claims. So then the question is, what's the basis for believing that he had a right to make those claims? That he's supernatural? Well, among his claims, he said, slay me, and 3 days later I'll come out of the tomb. If that happened, I'm taking another look at him. 3.5 years later, I laid the last book down. I had closed all the doors. There's no other option. I had reduced the issue down to the veracity of the witnesses. All the theories to explain the preaching reduced down to two. The witnesses made it up to save face and were liars. Well, they simply told what they experienced. A resurrected Christ and an ascended Christ and an empty tomb. And I give the evidence on Easter why. Ain't no way. They were making this up and lying. And I don't want to have to take the time to go through the evidence tonight. That's in this pulpit. You want to read about it? Ask for this pulpit. We'll send it to you free. That's the Easter message. I didn't have some chill bumps and white lights and go into a 4-hour trance. I laid it down and said, I eliminated the options. There's nothing else. He came out of the tomb. Then, so what? If he came out of the tomb, what next? And I did what I've told you about Reinhold Niebuhr, who described faith as an action like that which a myopic man must take. He's got a permanent vision problem. He can't see properly without glasses. But the circular relationship between faith and experience is that he experiences myopic vision. He can't see right. So he has no choice. He has to use glasses. His choice is where and what glasses. By what means he gets them. Now my nature is I'm going to go to the factory if I can and see the glasses ground. You know, I get really angry as I did a few weeks ago when I found out that an eye doctor had made compensation with my glasses for a stigmatization in the right eye, which is nothing more than the oval eye is not as perfectly round as a basketball. Football is a stigmatized sphere. It's got different sizes around different parts of it. And he compensated for that without telling me. And that makes people dizzy. And I thought that was the problem until I got my glasses fixed and it didn't help. Got rid of the stigmatization, it still didn't help. The myopic man has got to have, and as I said, I didn't like a doctor that didn't tell me what he did. You know, they like to play God. You know the difference between God and doctors? Huh? God doesn't think he's a doctor. Got it? So I have to go and see them ground if I can. Some people just put their granddad glasses on or go and buy those $3 glasses at 7-Eleven. Or as the movie, whoever that guy was, the unjust guy that was accused by the French government and escaped. Can't think of his name right now. There's a movie about him. And the guy in the prison with him took the bottom of Coke bottles and made his glasses. What is it? Papillon. Yeah, Papillon. Now, I remember that guy then was in prison with him, took the bottom of Coke bottles and made glasses. You got to eventually decide which glasses you're going to put on. Then when you put them on, if you bang your elbows, stumble over the steps, run into things, you're going to eventually abandon the glasses. If they make you stumble and fall worse than before you put them on, experience and faith have that circular relationship. But the act of faith is putting the glasses on. You got to put them on before you're fading. Then if you stumble and fall, take them off and try go after some more. But if when you put the glasses on and start acting on them, you see better, you stumble less, you grow in confidence that you've got the right glasses. Well, that's how my faith in Christ came. And I told you I had to settle for myself which books were inspired. And I figured I was on safe ground if I limited the Old Testament, pending further research, to the books that Jesus quoted from. I had to work it out the hard way. So you're not unique out there because you have questions. The prince of the power of the air makes doubt much easier than faith. And as the years have gone on, the glasses have been proven right. And I've drawn on the board many times. My faith is like a circle with some solid dots in the middle, starting with the resurrection. And as I go out from that solid cluster, there's dots that are a little gray rather than black. And then the further out I go, the more obscure the dots get. And I just keep working on new dots, and the cluster gets bigger that's bold and black and firm. And then you get to a point where that you realize that in a lot of things you've just retraced the steps that others before you have traced, so you gain an ability to take some of these other dots and act as though they're true, though you haven't settled it for yourself personally. And then occasionally I'll find some of my tradition bled in, and 20 years later I will be researching a verse and realize that the tradition didn't quite have it. And I've been faithful to unfold it as I encounter it. Same with healing. I keep trying to find a reason why God doesn't have to heal. Because the plain truth is, today in the church world, though Jesus said, greater works than these shall you do, we ain't doing it. There's more people sick in the church than there are healed. And I keep trying to find a way for God to save face. Can I find something? And I'll give you an illustration. This past week was set aside, totally set aside. My condition was such, I didn't feel like we could go up to the lake home where we can sort of shut out the staff that's like a bunch of whiny children that want to get their problem off their desk and they can't develop any sphincter muscles for even a day. And all week long we've been battered. Wouldn't go up there because I didn't feel safe going away from where there were medical facilities. Because I trust in God to keep my powder dry. I trust God when I get in my jet and go somewhere. But it's my plane, and the pilots are paid by me, and they're not going to fly any distance. They're going to take a route that they can always glide to an airport. We don't try to go the cheapest way if we're going to Florida across the Gulf. We're going to go along the shoreline. Because if we go down, I want to glide to an airport. That's getting your powder dry. Having done all, Stan. So I'm trying to find a way for God not to heal me, since apparently he's playing this sadistic game and not doing it. And, you know, Bosworth, he makes a big deal, a really big deal, out of the fact that you're promised to live out your allotted time, 80. Now, I hear that Paul Crouch is offering this now on TBN. I mean, they must be recording everything I do. Hello, Paul. Now, the only problem is, you're going to find when you read this that God hadn't yet enlightened Bosworth. He does. I've got a section of the book I'm saying, I'll show you. It's a wonderful book. Maybe the best book on healing ever written. My mother used to preach from it. See, I've got written across here, don't read. No, 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 he's wrong. Same way where he starts that subject on the other page. Now, that's pretty good to have a whole book, and I've only done that with one, because he's holding in 1976 or whatever time it was. No, 1924 is when it... he wrote this first way back. This is his son reprinting it. He's still holding to that old idea that if you eat and drink unworthy, God will put sickness on you at the table of the Lord. I don't think I have to tell you how wrong he is on that. Do I? So I can't just blanket recommend a book. That's the difference between me and you. When I'm telling you about a book, I'm usually going through it. And that's very little to fault, but I can't tell you that this is 100%. When I spent 30 years destroying that erroneous idea that at the table of the Lord, if you eat and drink unworthy, you're going to be made sick by God. No, if you eat and drink unworthily and not discern what these elements mean, God will allow you to be sick and weak and die from that. But not because you've got to be worthy to partake. We're none of us worthy. We partake worthily or unworthily. And partaking unworthily, the manner of partaking, brings sickness on us. And that's not discerning that he picked him up and took him away from us. God apparently gets angry that we insult what Christ did. And that's why I got angry at him this week that I said to God, you're insulting what you did to your son. I've just spent, I haven't even had a chance to teach on it. I've spent 2 weeks and probably 100 hours tracing Shabbat in the Old Testament like I did Shub when we were early in Romans and their erroneous understanding of repentance. Shabbat, or Shabbat rather. You are not being just. Double jeopardy. You can't put it on him and leave it on me and be just. Oh, yes, I can if you don't believe it. That's the condition. I can pour out his blood and you'll not be saved without faith in his blood. Amen. But having done all that with God, I was still trying to find a way for God to get out. I kept thinking, is there something I can find? And this is what the devil came. The devil read Bosworth's book and told me, read this. And Bosworth does spend a lot of time that God has allotted us 70 years. And therefore, we have a right to be free of sickness and live out our days. We have a right to be free of sickness and live out our days. And I said, that's it. I'm going to be 75. That's 5 years beyond the 70. So God doesn't have to keep me healthy. He kept me healthy through the 70 years, and he doesn't have to now. I mean, okay, God, you've got a hole to crawl in. But being me, I went to the book. He doesn't say that. I'm even guilty. If I were to scan the last 30 years, I will have said 70 years. But recently I've been saying 120. Remember that? Yes, well, I'm going to tell you something. That promise of 70 years is to a bunch of people that God's pouring his wrath out on, and he's telling them, you got 70 years for me to beat the shillelagh out of you. And if you're particularly strong, 80. Even some of those that are really strong and tough, 80. So that 70 bits out the window. Because it's a sliding scale. And then I go to the Old Testament, and well, you're going, I can just hear you there. You're saying, prove it. Okay. Okay, you want it proved? I'll prove it to you. Well, maybe you don't want me to prove it. You want me to prove it, get on the phone. I want to read from Bosworth. We see from almost every conceivable angle throughout the Scriptures that there is no doctrine more clearly taught than that it is God's will to heal all who have need of healing so that they may fulfill the number of their days according to His promise. Now, I hear someone say, if healing is for all, then we shall never die. Why not? Divine healing goes no further than the promise of God. He does not promise we shall never die, but He says, I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. The number of thy days I will fulfill. Exodus 23, 25, and 26. 23rd chapter, 25th, 26th verse. Or Psalm 90. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. Psalm 90, verse 10. Psalm 102, 24. Take me not away in the midst of my days. Ecclesiastes 7, 17. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Then someone may ask, well, how's a man going to die? Psalm 104, 29. Thou takest away their breath. They die and return to their dust. I agree with every one of these, except God has allotted a certain span and we are entitled to live to be 70. Well, now, when Bosworth was preaching, 70 was an old, old age. The average death would be in the 50s and 60s. So 70 looked pretty good. So I decided, you know, I got to find a way for God to not be embarrassed by the fact that I'm sick. Got to protect God. So I decided, well, there it is. I've been healthy for 70 years. I'm in his discard pile now. I'm lucky to be living sick. And I can tell you honestly, I'd rather, right now, I'm not so spiritual that I want to be gone. I want to go with my wife together in the rapture. But if I had to choose between being sick every day of my life and being with her, and dying and not being with her right now, as much as I love the Lord, I want to stay here for a while. I'm not ready to go. I'm ready to go, but if he isn't willing to take her up there so she can beautify my presence a little, leave me here a while. But then I decided, you know, God's off the hook. I'm past 70. Sorry, all you people out there hitting these calls from these 80-year-olds and these 70-year-olds and we're in the discard pile, folks. You know, I went and read it, Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, this is Psalm 90, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Well, he's older than 70. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. Well, 70 years didn't mean anything to him. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They're as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet it is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. Man, I don't want to live 70 years under those conditions. This has nothing to do with the universal promise of 70 years. Even though I've taught that. Traditions make void the word of God. They don't have a thing to do with some set number of years that we all are allowed to live. All those other verses he quotes are okay. The number that God sets the time for you. He set it for Hezekiah, and Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed, and God gave him 15 more years. Plus the fact, just wrong, even these rats get 80. So, God, I tried to find a hole for you, but it don't work. And I went to Genesis 6. Came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. This is a strange chapter. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, these are a bunch of real rats again. For that he also is flesh, yet his days, even rotten flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Well, now that's a promise for even rotten flesh. 120 years. Where do we get off of this 70 stuff? So, I ain't rotten, I'm sick, God. You said 120 for these bastards. So, I tried to give God a hole, and 120 is still quite a ways down the road for me, so if he can give, and you say, well, you're using that word bastard. Well, the King James talks about bastards, and those angels laying with those women on earth were producing illegitimates. So evil that more than anything else brought on the flood and produced the bodiless demons that are floating around, because that eternal side with the fleshly side. Now, you wonder about demons. Demons and the hierarchy of angels are not the same. Fallen angels had form. These bodiless offspring of this illicit union between angels and the women on the earth that produced giants, the Nephilim, and evil. They were left without a body, and they keep looking for them. You open yourself up, you become a candidate. Do I think there's pragmatic data and evidence for whatever this term escapes me right now, those that I was Cleopatra in a previous life, or I was Caesar in a previous life? George Patton believed that. He believed he fought in the Peloponnesian Wars and was a general there. And there's pragmatic evidence. Some dumb woman that never opened a history book about Egypt can tell with eminent detail her memory of things that Cleopatra did. But that's no mystery to me. Same demon in Cleopatra is in her. The demons have the memory. If you open yourself up to them, they've been around since before the flood. But that's another subject. The point is, I searched honestly for an excuse for God not to heal me. I'm past 70 years. But that's not even a firm promise. That's just saying, under the conditions of his wrath, those people in Psalm 90 were enduring it for 70 years, and some of them were strong enough to take it for 80 years. But there's an unequivocal statement in Genesis 6. For flesh have allotted 120 years. We just got stupid. And mutations make man worse and ignorant. And the cataclysms have always made man come out of the cataclysm worse. And medical science, and science in general, and health, and the race between destroying our environment and preserving some health. I would not be surprised if Jesus tarries that the average age of death would reach 120 years. We no longer, I mean, about every week I'm being reading the paper, somebody's the oldest man on earth, 112, some woman's 109. I'm going to be in that paper one of these days. I mean, I'm claiming my 120 before all these witnesses. I mean, I thought I gave God an excuse because it was over 70. There ain't no excuse for him. Can't find one. He ain't got an excuse. Let the sick go through the Gospels. I'm going to read some more. Let them go through the Gospels and note the alls and the everys. And they will see that the redemptive blessing of healing was for all. No one ever appealed in vain to Jesus for healing. There never was a multitude large enough where Jesus wanted even one to remain sick and would not heal him. I've been reading this all week and God wasn't healing me. Frickin' saddest. God understands me. You don't have to. You just have to understand what I'm teaching. Because it's God's word. Jesus went about all Galilee, Matthew 4, teaching and preaching the gospel and healing all manner of sickness. Colby, Kansas, I want Doc to know that I've been battling arthritis for 5 or 6 years now. From my knee down through all the joints, sometimes I couldn't walk for a week at a time. I thought I would have to leave my employment. Since I became one of the 300 and started the transcribing, I started getting better and better. Pastor, I'm now healed, and I want to glorify God, thank Him for it, and thank you again, Pastor. Wonderful. All manner of sickness, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto Him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and He healed them all. And there followed Him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Matthew 9, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching and preaching the gospel, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them. And when He had called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Note that it was the multitudes coming for healing that necessitated the thrusting forth of new laborers into the harvest to preach and to heal. It was not long until 70 more were needed and were sent forth to heal as well as to preach. Matthew 12, 15th verse. And when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all. Matthew 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and He healed their sick. Same chapter. And when they were gone over, they came unto the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of Him, they sent out unto all that country round about, and brought unto Him all that were diseased, and besought Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Luke 6. And a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases, and they were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch Him, for there went virtue out of Him, and healed them all. We see throughout the Gospels that in bringing the sick to Christ for healing, it was repeatedly stated that they brought them all, which included all the unlucky ones. If there were any, according to some modern traditions that teach that God healed some but not all. So some of those that were not intended to be healed, the unlucky ones, they sneaked in on this. That's what he's saying. It is God's will for the sick to patiently remain, some teach, so that his glory will be revealed. And if that's true, is it not strange that there should not be even one of this class of people that are remained sick for God's glory, and all these multitudes brought to him? They gathered up everybody, and someone that God was leaving sick so he could get glory by their Job-like attitude got swept up like gathering all the usual suspects. And they got one that God intended to stay sick so that he could prove, like Job, that he could give glory to God while he was sick. I like this old boy. He's pretty smart. And all these multitudes they brought to Christ for healing. By healing the epileptic in Mark 9, Jesus proved it to be the Father's will to heal even this one whom the disciples divinely commissioned to cast out demons failed to deliver. We see by this verse that it would have been wrong to call in question and to teach God's unwillingness to heal because of the failure on the part of the disciples. Jesus, by healing him, showed them that the failure proved nothing but unbelief on their part. Peter, after 3 years of constant association with the Lord, describes his earthly ministry in one brief statement. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So in all the above and many other scriptures that show he healed them all, we have the will of God revealed for our bodies, and the answer to the question, is healing for all? Yes, it is. Well, does that make you a second-class citizen because you didn't get healed? No, it might make you like me yesterday, mad at God. But he knows your heart. He knows if you're still in the state where there's some doubt. And I'm telling you, you have a right to put God to test and tell him to prove his faithfulness regarding this sacred act that he did and purchased through the blood of his own son. Compassionate love, Jesus' ruling motive. We'll talk about that at a later time. Right now I want to take you to the table of the Lord. I just keep driving the hammer home. Bosworth does it as well as anybody. Not God's will for you to be sick. Not God's will for me to be sick. Wasn't God's will for me to be sick from May until last night. And it obviously was God's will for me to get so fixed and desperate and animated that I would take the stance I took regarding his word. It's not by accident that the New Testament says the kingdom is taken by force. You don't have to lay there in your bed sick and say, if it be thy will, God, heal me. His will was expressed at Calvary, and there are two elements at the table where we remember what he did. And the bread is there because he picked up our sicknesses and carried our pains, as well as picking up our iniquities and transgressions and dying for them. He was bruised, chastised, punished with our sickness, the chastisement was laid on him. With his stripes, we were healed. I take communion every day. Now, just here, we play it on the network if they're following the proper programming, and I think they are, 4 times a day. You don't need me. You just need the elements and the Word. But I hope God brings some of you to a state as desperate as I was this past week, and particularly yesterday. You can take this bread, and it is a covenant. God is a just God. He purchased us with His blood. He rules us according to His faithfulness. And His Word says, and the only thing that He can duck out on, who He amens the hearing of it. When you come to no doubt, when you come as doubt-free as you are of your forgiveness of sin, that He picked up your sickness, and it no longer can stay on you the moment that your amen reached that stage. If you cannot claim healing, you can't claim redemption and forgiveness of sin. Same God, same contract between the Father and the Son, same confirmation of the deed done by the resurrection. Next move is yours. Bosworth has a cute little saying. He said, dealing with God's like playing checkers. We move, He moves. Next move's ours, next move's His. He made His move. He laid our sickness on Him. And He picked it up and carried it away. Next move's yours. Amen. With His stripes, I was healed. Make that move in faith right now as we take together. Why you have no trouble believing? He carried your sins away. And can't believe the easier job is a mystery to me. But we come to what apparently is easier for you. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. Thank God for that. Take it now together.